Well, welcome to our worship service. We pray that the Lord will bless our time together. Let's stand and hear the words of Psalm 24 as our call to worship this afternoon. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let's take our Cantus Christis and turn to page 160. David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us with penitent and obedient hearts confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Congregation, arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Please be seated. Having confessed our sins before our God and Maker and receiving forgiveness, we are privileged to be able to come into his presence and bring our requests, our petitions, our thanksgivings, and we do so at this time as the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we bless you, most gracious Father. We bless you for having forgiven us, for redeeming us as your eternal kingdom, for your heavenly kingdom made visible here upon the earth. For the New Jerusalem. And as our Lord Jesus taught us, we pray for the coming of that kingdom. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for the church. We want to pray that you would continue to cause her to grow in truth. Continue to refine and prepare that she may be a beautiful bride, adorned for her husband. We ask that you would grant her true purity, that she may be found without spot or wrinkle. We pray for grace and hope, confidence, joy, as the bride awaits the coming of the bridegroom. We pray for our own congregation, that we might be a sign here on the earth, in this city, in this province, in this country, of the church that is above. Oh, Father, we bless your name. We bless you for your faithfulness. to your church. We bring before you those who lead the church. We pray for our elders and deacon in this congregation. Grant, we pray, that they be filled with your spirit of wisdom and understanding, your spirit of counsel and might, your spirit of knowledge, of the fear of the Lord. O merciful Father, we bless you for your faithfulness to your servants. Father, your love and concern is not only for our congregation, and we desire to bring others before you. We want to remember Faith Family Fellowship, who meets here Sunday mornings, for Charlie Fisher and the other elders of that congregation, that you would continue to lead them into truth, that you would continue to refine them as part of the kingdom of God, that they may be faithful in word, in deed, and that they too, in the end, may be found blameless and pure and upright. We pray that you would use them to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community. We also want to remember Webster Community Church, and Pastor Burkhart, and the elders, church leaders there, that you would grant them wisdom as they continue to minister in the Webster area, that they would continue to shine forth the love of Christ Jesus, that they would continue to grow in their understanding, that they would continue to be refined as the bride of Christ. We pray your blessing upon them. We pray that you would continue to lead them and use them to bring honor and glory to your name. Heavenly Father, we live in a nation where we have many freedoms and many privileges. And we want to pray that you would grant wisdom to those who lead our nation, that they may recognize that they are in the position that they hold because you have placed them there. And so we pray that you would anoint them with gifts of your Spirit, with honesty and fairness, intelligence, love of peace, with learning. Father, we bless your name, for you have indeed greatly blessed our land. Father, we recognize that you watch over your people, that you are the shepherd of your flock. We want to pray for the members of our congregation. We lift up those that cannot be with us here today. We remember the Morans. We pray that you would continue to bless the work of their hands, that they would continue to serve you. We pray that you would continue to draw them to yourself, and that they would desire to walk before you. We pray that you would continue to use them. We want to remember Beth. We pray that you would encourage her and strengthen her. We pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as she's suffering some difficulty with dizziness. We pray that you would touch her body, that you would bring healing. We pray that you would bless her this afternoon. We pray for those with child. We pray for Mrs. Wattell, that you would keep her and baby safe. And we look forward to the arrival of a healthy addition to their family. We want to remember husbands and wives, that they display love for each other, and that love might grow richer. We pray for children and young people, that they might grow in every good direction as they grow in their understanding, as they look to building lives. We pray that they are securely grounded in your word and in your love and part of the body of Christ. We pray for those who live alone, that they might find friendship and community in our midst. We pray for those that are growing in years, that they may continue to look to you and faithfully walk with you. We pray that you would grant them the beauty and radiance which belongs to those that have lived a life in the service of their God. We bless you, Lord, for you are indeed a faithful shepherd. All of these mercies we ask in the name of Jesus, who sits at your right hand, O Father. He it is who is our intercessor, and through him we are taught to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Please take... Not yet. Please don't take your campus. Have a seat, we're going to use the overhead.
For joy.
Please take your canvas and turn to number 92. And please let's stand.
Today we'll be continuing through the book of Jonah, and I'll be reading from Jonah 3, verses 1 to 5, and our text will be verse 5. As we listen, remember that this is God's Word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then our text. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Let's bow. Father God, we come before you, Lord, expectant as your people, Lord, that you would feed us by your word. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us on our own, that you've sent us your Son, the the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And Father, we thank You and Your Son that, Lord, You have sent us Your Holy Spirit. Lord, that He would enlighten our eyes, that we can understand, and that we, Lord, can trust, and that we can obey You. Father, give us hearts today, Lord, that would love You. Give us ears, Lord, that would be diligent to listen and to hear Your Word. And Father, we ask that Your kingdom would grow, Lord, and it would spread throughout the earth, that Your name would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of Christ, when we last saw Jonah, he was walking through Nineveh's streets proclaiming the message that God gave him to speak. And what I want us to remember is that Jonah wasn't at the Christian Booksellers Convention, or as Michelle was talking about their worship convention this weekend. It's an awesome thing to be with 10,000 other Christians who want to praise and glorify God. But Jonah wasn't surrounded by 10,000 other people who wanted to praise and glorify God. He wasn't at a Bible study. He wasn't here at church. Jonah was surrounded by sitting, hardened rebels, men and women who hated God, and they hated the ways of Jonah's God. And Jonah was crying out to them that God was going to bring destruction on them for all of their wickedness. Now, I want to give us a note. Whenever any one of us proclaims the gospel, and I hope that you do, I hope that you pray to God to give you courage to share with people who don't know the Lord. But when you do share the gospel, there's always going to be one of two effects that happens. The first one is that the hearers, the people that you're talking to, that God's going to use His Word to soften their heart and to bring them to repentance, to bring them to know the Lord. And then there's the second option, is that God is going to further harden their hearts in the rebellion, and their damnation is going to be worse. But I say that not to frighten you off of sharing the gospel, because the Bible says that without the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men cannot be saved. Romans 10 says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but then the Apostle Paul goes on and says, but how will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless one is sent? And this is why we have to bring the gospel to sinful men. This is why Christian missions is so important. This is why us as evangelists in evangelism is so important. That men cannot be saved unless they hear and believe and call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And even though the gospel can harden men further in their sin, as we share the gospel, it should be our fervent prayers, our diligent prayers, that the Lord would, by His Spirit, come with the Word, that that wouldn't be the outcome. So now I have a question for you, all of you. What would you think of an evangelist who, as he was proclaiming the truth, almost in a sinister way, as he was proclaiming the truth, he was hoping, actually, that the hearers wouldn't come to repentance, but the hearers would actually reject God's message and not be saved. You might be thinking, that person would be a real weasel. Like, he would just be that would just be a real wicked thing to do. And what I want us to realize is, this is where Jonah is. If he's going through the streets, Jonah, in his heart of hearts, he's not hoping that these Ninevites are all going to fall on their face and worship the Lord. Chapter 4 tells us, I'll sort of tell you a little ahead, but I'm sure that you've all read the book of Jonah. Chapter 4 tells us that Jonah actually says to God, he says, the reason why I ran to Tarshish, he says, because I knew that You were a God who is abundant in mercy and forgiveness. Right? This is Jonah's telling God. That's why I ran the other way. I knew that You were merciful. I didn't want these wicked sinners, these Ninevites, I didn't want them to receive Your mercy. And some will say, because of this reluctance in Jonah, that this really shows us that Jonah, well, he was in the belly of the fish, and when Jonah was praying to the Lord, that wasn't a real heartfelt prayer. That prayer wasn't a true prayer. It wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that is not true. I don't believe that. I believe that when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, when he was crying out to God, I believe that he was crying out to God. And I believe that it was from his heart. It wasn't some superficial. When he was in the fish, Jonah saw his rebellion. But what we need to understand is what his rebellion was God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to the message I tell you to preach. And Jonah ran. And while he was in the fish, Jonah repented of that sin. He repented of not going to Nineveh and not proclaiming the message that God had commanded him to proclaim. And as we saw last time, when he was released from the fish, Jonah obeyed God's commands, and he went to Nineveh with the message that God gave. And so Jonah really did repent while he was in the fish. He really did cry out to the Lord, and he really did repent of that sin while he was in the fish. And what I want us to see now, and I got on my steel-toed dress shoes because I'm going to step on some of your toes. Jonah struggled with obedience in the same way that each of us struggles with obedience. And that doesn't mean that all of us here, well, we've never really repented. It means, yes, we have repented. Yes, we have turned from our sins. We trust in Jesus. But we still struggle. Right? We haven't reached the mark, as the Apostle Paul says. We are working there, and the Lord, in His mercy, is causing us to grow. But we still struggle with things. And so, as an example, I have here Jonah obeyed God, and yet he did so reluctantly. And I have reluctantly in the quote. So you put that there, because we're going to be looking at reluctantly. Can any of us relate to this? Well, I'm going to start with the little people. Little people meaning if you're a child and but if you're still at home and you're a child, I'm going to pick on you a little bit too. Have your mom and dad ever told you guys to do something? Melissa, could you wash the dishes? Michelle, could you guys tie me up your room? And you do it, right? You don't say, no, I'm not doing that, right? But you say, okay. But you want it to be known, right? That you're doing so, but you're doing so under protest, right? So whether it's your lips hanging down to your chin or, you're shuffling your feet or you're dry, you're doing it, but you're doing it reluctantly. I'll turn away from the children. I'll look at the wives for a bit. You know that the Bible says that wives, you're to submit to your husbands. Now, I want you to imagine that you've had a time where you and your husband have had discussions on a certain situation, and usually you agree on most things, but in this one, you just can't come to an agreement on. And so, you know that you have to submit to this guy. So you do. But do you do so joyfully? And do you really do so from the heart? Or do you do so in such a way that everyone in the home can really know that mama's not happy? And if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. Right? And so what we see there is we have an obedience, but it's a reluctant obedience. Okay? So now I point the fingers home. Point the fingers to my brothers in the room who are husbands. We know that we are to love our wives sacrificially as Christ loved His bride and He gave Himself for her. This means that we need to talk with our wives. We need to share with them. We need to communicate. If we have important things that are going on, I think it's a good thing for us as husbands to be able to not share all the nitty-gritties, but our wives need to know who we are. Jesus says, I call you my friends and not servants because I tell you all things that the Father says. We're to spend time with our wives. There's times where we might want to do something and our wife needs a hand or a knife, our wife needs something. We need to be able to enter into that. And I can tell you that there's times where I miserably fall short that even if I'm doing something to help Anita out, I'm letting her know that, I'll help you out. But this is just because, if you would have been a little more diligent working on this, I wouldn't have to be doing this now, would I? Right? Now, is that a joyful obedience? Is that serving as the Lord? No, that's being reluctant. Now, I'll sort of give general. If you're not the child, you're not the wife, the husband. Forgiving others. We're called to forgive others. There's times where that's hard, isn't it? So we say we do, and yet it's reluctant. There's times where we don't really want to go to church. And so it's a reluctant thing. We go, but it's a reluctant. Right? tithing, paying taxes, right? The list can go on. There's a lot of things in our Christian walk that we end up doing it, but if we're going to nail Jonah to the wall saying, you know, look at him, his heart wasn't all in it, so, you know, he's not really legitimate and his prayers weren't really true, then we really nail ourselves to the wall too. And that's why I believe that Jonah was, in the fish, he was truly crying out to the Lord. So now, we'll switch gears a bit. Sometimes, it's fun to get into the skin of the Bible character, the one that we're reading about. It's fun to think what their thoughts are. It's fun to feel their emotions, to try to experience what would their fears be like. So now I want us to imagine you're Jonah and you're walking through the streets. You're proclaiming to these hardened sinners about God's message, the message that God's giving, and you're hoping in your heart of hearts that they don't listen. You're hoping that they don't respond to what you're saying. And then the unthinkable begins to happen. As you watch, you start seeing that the people of Nineveh, that they are listening. And as you watch them, they are believing. And as you watch, they are responding to the message that you're giving. And our text says that the people believed God and they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The fast and the sackcloth were signs of being humbled and repenting. They listened and they responded. They acted on God's word. And I laugh because I picture Jonah there, and this guy is probably wide-eyed. He can't believe it as he's watching this city of people turning from their wickedness, crying out to the eyes of heaven for forgiveness. And what I want us to see now is, how can this be? How can we have a city of hundreds of thousands of people? We don't know the exact amount, but how can we have a city with thousands and thousands of people, and within days or weeks, boom, all of a sudden, it's revival, right? We've heard about revival happening in different places. How does that happen? The answer to this question, and I encourage you, I don't know what absolutely everyone, all pretty close, but I hope that the answer to this question will lead any of us away from any teachings in the Christian church that will tell you that the future is only going to get worse and worse. And the future for the church is just going to get darker and darker before the Lord returns. And so I ask the question, who controls Earth's history? The answer, the Lord God Almighty. This includes men's hearts. This includes men's salvation. God is the Lord over life and death. And as we look in the book of Jonah, in the last chapter, Jonah, the last thing he said while he was praying to the Lord is he said, salvation is of the Lord. Who's salvation of? Is it man ultimately? No. It's God ultimately who reaches down and saves sinners. And then we see the words, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Does anyone here remember what the fish stood for? The fish stood for Sheol. Jonah talked about being in Sheol. It was the grave, right? God speaks to the grave, and the grave listens, and it gives up the dead. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. It's the Apostle John in Revelation. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. God said that in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying this now. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And he says, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus says, I stepped into death and I was victorious. Death had no hold on me. He says, and now I hold the keys of death. And so let's look at a few passages in the Gospel of John. And Mr. Gallant already talked about one of them, but we'll still read verses 38 to 44 in John chapter 11. This is about the resurrection of Lazarus. So we, just to give us the background, Mary and Martha have come to Jesus. They've told him that their brother Lazarus is dead, and Jesus has now come. And Jesus says in verse 38, "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?' Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he who had died came bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" The guy was dead 4 days. And Jesus comes, and it says, with his voice, Jesus cries out and calls to the tomb. He calls to the grave, and the grave gives up Lazarus. Jesus is the Lord over death, and he holds the keys. Turn back a few chapters to John chapter 5. And I'll read from verses 26 to 30. Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming," he says, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Does that sound familiar? Right? Jesus cries out with a loud voice to Lazarus, "Come forth!" And Lazarus raises. And now Jesus says, there's coming an hour when the Son of Man cries out, and he says, all who are in the graves are going to hear. And he says, and they're going to come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, he also speaks of this hour that Jesus is speaking. Paul tells us that Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead, resurrected in his glorified body. And that Jesus reigns now from God's right hand. Jesus is at the work now of putting all of his enemies under his feet. This means that Jesus is at work of bringing all of the nations under subjection to him, under his control, under his rule. And that when Jesus comes again, it's going to be the end. Jesus isn't going to come and then have to set up some earthly kingdom for 1,000 years where he's going to reign on an earthly throne. Jesus reigns now, and when he comes, that's going to be the last day. That's going to be the end of human history as we know it. Not saying it's going to be the end of the created order. It's just going to be, as we know it, that's the last day. And Jesus says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So if Jesus comes on the last day, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, by him calling out, and billions upon billions of people resurrecting in their body, some to the judgment of glory and some to condemnation, and he's come to put all of his enemies under his foot, then that means that all of his enemies are going to be put under his foot before that last enemy, which is death. God's word proclaims to us that Jesus gives us the victory. Jesus battled in an all-out war against death, and he was victorious, and the Bible says that death is swallowed up in victory. The book of Revelation speaks about one who's the warrior king, and the Apostle John explains him as coming, riding on a white horse, and his name is called Faithful and True, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his name is the Word of God, And how does he do battle? Listen to these words. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Now, to you young people, when John is speaking, he's speaking in symbolism here, and I want you to get the message. He's not speaking about some guy riding a horse doing circus tricks, right? Some guy riding a horse with a sword in his mouth, and he's swinging this sword around in his mouth. That's not the picture that John's giving you. The picture that John's giving you is there's a warrior king, and he's coming to do battle against the nations. He's coming to bring the nations under his control. And how is he doing that? With the sword out of his mouth? Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming and bringing the nations under his control by the word of God, changing men's hearts. God's word has shown us that Jesus has the power to raise the dead, one man at a time as Lazarus, or billions and billions at a time, as on the last day. God's word speaks about Jesus' power to raise the dead in regards to men's salvation as well. Now, we've been talking about creation, we've talked about Adam, we've talked about the fall. God said to Adam, on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve ate of that tree, and we look and we're reading the history book here, and they ate the tree, and it looked like they were still walking around, right? It's like, well, what happened? God said on the day they eat of it, they'll die. And they did die. God had mercy, and they had physical life still, but they spiritually died, and there was separation. Their sin separated them from God, and they spiritually died. But God, in his abundant mercy and in his loving kindness, he overcomes this spiritual death. He overcomes this spiritual death in us, his people. This is why Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you must be born again. You must have a spiritual resurrection. You must have the life from God, from the Holy Spirit, to give life to your dead heart. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins. And this is the very language that the Apostle Paul speaks when he's talking to the church of Ephesus. Paul is speaking to the Christians at Ephesus, and he says, you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. So what are we supposed to get from this picture? Are we supposed to believe that these people were just laying? No, like before they were Christians, they were walking around, they had jobs, they did things, right? But in their hearts, they hated God, they were dead in their sins, but Paul says, but you he made alive. There's been a spiritual resurrection. God has put life in your heart. And you used to walk according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. He says, but Jesus has given you life. He's given you spiritual life. And brothers and sisters in Christ, God brings men out of Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of sin and death, by giving them new life by his Spirit. And how does he do it? How does Jesus? And I hope just by me telling you what we've said so far, you'll know. What did God do to the fish? God spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah up. Jesus spoke to Lazarus and he came forth. And on the last day, Jesus will speak to all those who are in the grave and they will raise from the grave to the resurrection of wickedness or righteousness. God uses his word to bring men from spiritual death to spiritual life. And listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, spiritual resurrection, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And how? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Jesus did not teach that his kingdom would grow smaller and smaller. He gave parables and stories that told the exact opposite. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Right? The mustard seed, which is just huge. It's this huge mustard seed. And then when it's finished growing, it's this little itty bitty tree. Is that the story that Jesus says? No, he says the mustard seed's so small. He says that's the smallest of seeds. But when it's done, he says it's this huge tree. Right? Daniel talks about the stone that's cut without hands. This little stone cut without hands. And he says, but it grows into a mountain. It fills the earth. That isn't an example for me where I look at something huge and it gets really small. It's the opposite. Something small, but it just gets enormous. Jesus did not teach that his kingdom would decrease, that it would get smaller in its influence in the world. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, I'm not a huge baker, but you know what? I know enough about yeast and leaven that you put it in and you work it into the lump and then you wait. And you know, you wait and under the proper conditions, it's not like you have a big lump and all of a sudden you pull the cloth off and it's gone. Like, where did it go? You know, you got this little itty bitty, right? Like, you pull it off and the leaven's worked all the way through the lump. How do you know that? It's raised. It's raised up. It's worked all the way through. If God chose to, God could have brought all the nations to himself in weeks, days, in an instant. Right? And this is what I want us to see from this. God sends his prophet to preach his word. And if God chose, we could see cities just... Right? Wow, that was a pretty huge city. And these people, they were pretty hard-hearted. And God won them over. If God did that to one city, he could do that to all cities. But this is not how God has chosen to bring the world to himself. And I'd like us, just as I finish here, I want us to compare the Great Commission to God's commissioning his people Israel to conquer the nations in the Old Testament. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He says, so go, therefore go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I command you. And he says, and lo, I am with you always. You're not on your own on this. Jesus says, this is a huge task, isn't it? I want you to make the disciples nations of mine. Not just a few in each nation, the nations. I want the nations to serve me. That's a pretty big task. But Jesus says, but you're not by yourself. He says, I'm going to be with you. Right? Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus in John says, it's to your advantage that I go away. And Jesus, when he's speaking about his going away, that's him in his glorified body, his resurrected glorified body. And Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. He says, because if I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower the church. And in Deuteronomy, God tells his people, he says, don't look at the greatness of the nations that you're to overcome. But instead, I want you to look at the power and the greatness of me, the Lord, your God. God commanded them not, don't be terrified of them. Didn't you see what I've done to all these other nations? Don't be afraid of them. Why? God says, for I, the Lord your God, am the great and awesome God. And I am among you. Does that sound familiar? Right? I'm among you. Right? Jesus says, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. God said that he would drive out those nations. Listen to this. I'll repeat it a few times. Little by little. And not all at once. I'll drive out these nations little by little and not all at once. I hope you're having the mustard seed and the leaven pictures jumping into your head. How has God chosen to save? Has he chosen the Nineveh project? Right? Just boom! Cities and boom! No. God, in the course of history, God has done that where he's moved greatly, but God says, I am going to win the nations to myself little by little, not all at once. And God even promised to deliver up the enemy's kings into his people's hand. The kings who are the protectors. The kings who are the lawmakers. And as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, we must trust that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is going before us to empower us, his church, to be victorious. The kingdom of Christ will be victorious. God is using His Word in His timing to bring the nations to be His disciples. And God, on the last day, will finally, He will destroy death. Death will be the last enemy to be destroyed. But I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, as we are faithful and as we share the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is destroying death each and every day. When a sinner is raised from spiritual death into spiritual life, Jesus has dealt with death in a certain way in that person's life, bringing them into God's kingdom and God's family. And you know what? We need to pray. Do you know why we need to pray? Because the Bible says that when one sinner repents, God has a party. And you know what? I don't think we do. When God brings a sinner to repentance, the angels in heaven, they have a party and they celebrate. And I think we need to be praying more that God would put that on our hearts, that when we hear men being saved, it's not a... but that it's something that brings our hearts to enter into the party of heaven. That when we see men being saved, that that's something glorious to us. Because it's just not something that can be done without God reaching His hand into someone's life and raising them from the dead. So if you would be amazed to see a Lazarus standing, right? And you know, that guy was dead. I was at his funeral. Then it's just as amazing when we see people who were brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The only way that happens is God showing you the same power. It's just a little bit different of an avenue here. May God receive the glory and the honor and the praise, because He's the one who's building His church. He's the one that the gates of hell cannot stand up against. Amen.
In response, please turn to number 298, page 298 and 299, Behold the Mountain of the Lord, and we'll stand together to sing.
All right. Amen. Please be seated. At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings.
Confessing our common faith in the words of the Apostle Creed. Please stand as we sing the Apostle Creed.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty.
Thank you.
for you, for the remission of your sins and fellowship and eternal life. With this cup which we bless, we proclaim the blood of Christ, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the ransom you have provided through the blood of your Son, that in our drinking of him we may be remembered for blessing rather than for the judgment which our sins rightly deserve. Amen.
We'll sing verses 3 and 4. Page 28.
Save us, Lord, our God and King.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.